And today we're going to journey back in time a bit to images and institutions of the ancient Old Testament, basically prophets and temples. Except in our text today, these are not stories about the ancient holy edifice, nor is it a picture of old men rotting in their graves. Revelation 11 is a rebirthing of the temple complex and the institution of prophets in a future day and age yet to come. So let's join together here and read Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample it for 1,260 days, or 42 months. So what's happening here? What do we see? What's the significance of the measuring that goes on is probably the first question that comes to mind as we look at this. Within Scripture, God has used such imagery only for two purposes. As we look at the other times when God is measured, measuring has been done either to delineate what God will judge or to specify what God owns. So when we see this kind of measuring, it's for two purposes in Scripture. It's either for judgment or it's to set apart what God owns, what God will protect. God is the ultimate delineator of boundaries. He establishes what is and what is not. Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?" The immeasurable one is the only one that can truly measure all things. Measuring shows God's absolute sovereignty. It shows his dominion. And so as we see here, for example, in Revelation 15, God is going to measure out the New Jerusalem, a future city that'll exist. And he shows that obviously by doing this, that measuring the city, he owns it, and it will experience his eternal ownership and seat of grace. In Ezekiel chapter 40, God instructs the prophet Ezekiel to begin measuring the millennial temple, a temple of the future, the temple that will exist after God establishes the throne of Christ on earth. And in Ezekiel, it's not just chapter 40, it actually goes on for 9 chapters where we have measurement after measurement in cubits, time and time again. It's a fascinating chapter. And what he's basically measuring out is the temple that will be, and also how the promised land will be divided up. And there is a future in the millennial temple, if we read this literally, which I do, Jesus will have his own portion of the promised land that's set apart for the prince. It's very fascinating reading in Ezekiel chapter 40 through the end. In other instances, when God measures, he judges. It's not just ownership, but it's that judgment. For example, Belshazzar, he was weighed and measured and found wanting. God used it as a means of judging him and deposing him. In Revelation 11, John is given a measuring rod, and he is to measure the temple and the brazen altar where people congregate to worship. Now, in Daniel's day, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote it in around 90 AD, sometime in that time period. The temple, he knew, would have been destroyed for over 20 years. We all know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We know that without a doubt. We know that date. So there was no temple. That Herodian temple had been utterly wiped off the face of the earth. Jesus actually had said within John's hearing that not one stone would be left upon another of the temple. And that is indeed what happened. Over 985 Jerusalem little towns and cities were wiped out by the invading Roman legions. And Jerusalem itself became a site of massacre. There was crosses dotting that entire area as the Roman legions went in, took everything that they could, destroyed, murdered, pillaged, utter destruction in Jerusalem, and the temple, that holy place, was utterly wiped out. It says in the kind of in secular fulfillment of the prophecy that not one stone would be left on another. There was massive amounts of gold in the temple, and they said that the fire was so hot that some of the gold actually began to melt down into the foundation stones, so the legions actually were ripping apart the rocks to reclaim the gold, and literally not one stone was left on another. Interesting, interesting stuff. So when John here is writing this, when he's told to measure the temple, he's assuming at this point that there's going to be another temple to measure because his does no longer exist. The Herodian temple that had been built to such magnificence was utterly destroyed. The rebuilding of the temple is foretold in many passages. For example, we have Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. It says this: "Thus the Lord of hosts says this, behold, the man whose name is Branch," we know who that is, that's Jesus, "for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And this is definitely a reference to a temple that's the millennial temple. It's a temple that will exist when Jesus is on the throne. Jesus himself will rebuild that temple. That's what we see in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. That's the temple that will be instituted by Jesus himself. But there is also great reason to believe that there will be a temple rebuilt before the kingdom of Christ is established. There's a very good reason to think that we'll have an intermediary temple before that final temple is set up. There will be a tribulation period temple. Daniel 9 offers a glimpse of this temple. It says this, Daniel 9:27, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." When it talks about weeks here, we know that's talking about 7 years, because that's what has followed previously. And we had a 490-year prophecy that God gave Daniel that everything would be wrapped up in. So we know that this final seven is a period of, or final week is a week of 7 years, if you will. And so in the middle of this, there's going to be the Antichrist who comes, and he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now someone might say, "Oh, and you're trying to make a point about the temple. I don't see a temple in here." Where is the only appropriate place for a Jew to make sacrifice and offering? The temple. It's the only place you can do it. If you have a sacrifice anywhere else as a Jew after the temple had been established, you're in blatant contradiction of God's law. Blatant contradiction of God's law. And so the only place that it would not be heinous to set up a sacrifice would be the temple. So it's talking about the temple here in Daniel 9. Daniel 12 also speaks of the abomination of desolation being set up in the temple. If you're a bit on the rocks about whether there'll be a tribulation temple, listen to Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 says this, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God," the Nahon Tu Theu, "in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." If you don't have a tribulation temple, we don't have a place for the Antichrist to sit. That's a tragedy. We need a place for the Antichrist to sit. And so there's going to be a temple. It's mentioned expressly in the writings of Paul as a future event that was going to happen during the period of rebellion, if you will, this 7-year period of tribulation. So there will be a future temple, and John is told to measure it in Revelation 11. I think he's measuring out the tribulation temple, what it looks like. Today, there is a very small but well-financed and powerful movement in Israel known as the Temple Mount Group. You've probably heard about them. They have trained a legion of young men to go in and do the sacrifices in the biblically prescribed fashion. They've already cut out the cornerstone. They had it on a truck, and they actually tried to drive it to the site not too long ago. They're ready to go. They're ready to build the temple. Only one problem: the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock, the second holiest shrine in all of Islamdom. That's not even a word. But in the Muslim faith, the second holiest site is the Dome of the Rock, and it sits on Temple Mount, on Mount Moriah, that place that God gave for the temple. There's been some recent conjecture and study done that maybe the Dome of the Rock isn't sitting exactly on where the temple was, and that it would, if the other location is the correct one that they're suggesting, then the Dome of the Rock would currently be in what would be the Court of the Gentiles, which was an area where the non-Jewish people could go, believers in Yahweh. That was the only place that they could go to worship God in this Court of the Gentiles. They were not let within the innermost circles of the temple. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. But we have groups today that are just biting at the bit trying to get up there on Temple Mount to do something, to start the building process. But there's a lot of conflict, a lot of things that have to be established. And that's when we go back to Daniel chapter 9 and we see that the Antichrist will establish a peace. That peace is likely the doorway through which the temple will get rebuilt. We look at this and we're trying to put it all together, and we're doing it within our contemporary context. We must leave the details to God, ultimately, of what will happen. So as we look at John here, he's been told to measure the Nahon Tu Theu, the temple of God. In other words, the temple of proper, the holy of holies, if you will. He's also told to measure where the people worship. And this would mean that he would measure the brazen altar. Worshippers never went into the holy of holies. They just never went into that thing. Only the priest on the Day of Atonement entered that most sacred sanctum. And so the worshipers always gathered at that brazen altar where the sacrifice for sins was made. As we've said over and over again, whenever you see brass in Scripture, it's talking about sin and it's talking about judgment. And that's where the worshipers would congregate, at that place of where sin was dealt with, where judgment was applied, where blood was shed. But John here is specifically told not to measure the outside court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, that outermost area of the temple complex. And this is given over to the, and consistently in the Greek, it refers to the ethnos. We get our word ethnicity from that. It means simply nations. He's told not to measure this area because the nations have been given this to trample. In other words, when we think of trampling, by trampling it, they're disregarding the city or disdaining it. They're treating with contempt the thing that God values. That's what the imagery is supposed to evoke here. The holy city Jerusalem will be tread underfoot for a period of 42 months, which equals 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. 3.5 years. This trampling by Gentiles probably takes place in the last half of the final 7-year period described by Daniel in Daniel chapter 11, verses 26 through 27. And from Daniel and from Revelation, we know that the future tribulation period will last 7 years. 7 years in duration, when the Antichrist pours out his fury on the people of Israel, as described in Revelation chapter 12, which we're getting to probably next week, in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. In the midst of this period, there comes onto the scene two of the most fascinating personages in all of biblical history. Just two fascinating individuals. It's kind of fun to conjecture about them. Read with me in verse 3. And it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So these are guys that are going to be mourning during this period. That's what sackcloth represents. So these are also mentioned as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We see another mention in Scripture of two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We see this in the passage in Zechariah's day, referring to two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel and Joshua were referred to as the lampstands that stood before the Lord. And it says this, just as these two witnesses, this is John Wolford speaking, just as these two witnesses were raised up to be lampstands or witnesses for God and were empowered by olive oil representing the power of the Holy Spirit, so the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will likewise execute their prophetic office. So these are men fully empowered by the Holy Spirit. They are lampstands filled with oil. And the lamps pictured have a continuous supply of oil because they are also olive trees. It mentions them as olive trees. You know, the oil that burned in the temple before the Lord was olive oil, taken from olive trees. And oil has long been a symbol of the Holy Spirit. These men will minister in the full power and authority of the third person of the Trinity. They will be granted authority to prophesy for 3.5 years. And so the question becomes, invariably, as we come to this passage, who are they? Who are these people? And my rejoinder is, I don't know. I have no idea. Bible teacher J.B. Smith is quite sure that they are Moses and Elijah. He says, without a doubt, this is Moses and Elijah because of the similarity of judgment inflicted to those pronounced by Elijah and Moses, namely fire from heaven, turning water into blood, and smiting the earth with plagues. Support for the identification of Elijah as one of the two witnesses is found in the prediction that Elijah will, quote, come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The great and dreadful day of the Lord, time and time again, is code for the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress, those kinds of things. And so they say, well, you know, it may have been partially fulfilled because Jesus, remember his discussion with the disciples saying that this whole thing had been fulfilled by John the Baptist, the spirit, the one coming in the spirit of Elijah, may have been partially fulfilled there. But people that believe that this future prophet, one of them would be Elijah, say it's going to be completely fulfilled when he comes just before the great and terrible day of the Lord, this time of tribulation, this time of chaos. Evidence for both Moses and Elijah is found in the fact that they are related to the second coming and the transfiguration. Remember, who shows up at the transfiguration? Matthew 17. These two guys. Interestingly enough, Moses, who was told he would never set foot in the promised land, where do we find Moses in the transfiguration? He actually died on a hill. God had to bury his body. Transfiguration. Moses is firmly right in the middle of the Holy Land. Matter of fact, he's on one of the holiest sites of the Holy Land. Really fascinating stuff. So we also have a rather arcane passage in Jude chapter 9. If anybody read Jude 9 recently, it's the passage where the archangel Michael disputes with Satan over the body of Moses. No idea what to make of that. But the very next couple of verses talk about the second coming, talk about the end time events, time of tribulation and everything else. Is there a connection? I don't know. I think the people that try to make this case try to make it too tenuously, that this prophet to come is going to be Moses, and they're arguing over his body, and that means he's going to be coming during the second coming in some prophetic capacity. I don't know if we can give it any real credence, to be quite honest. There are great difficulties in all points of view to identifying the two witnesses with any particular historical characters. I'll give you one more duo that's been suggested. Others have pointed the duo as being Enoch and Elijah. Both men did not die. They were transported directly into heaven. Enoch is said to have walked with God and then was not. He was walking with God one day and he was taken right into heaven. When we look at Elijah, who can forget the chariot of fire? You know, his disciple Elisha's watching, a chariot of fire comes down, swoops up Elijah, and he's taken to heaven as he watches. Never died, that we can tell. Never died. So does that mean because they're still in these bodies that they could come back a second time and become these Revelation 11 prophets? I don't know. It's all conjecture. It's fun. It's kind of interesting. Kind of could fit some interesting passages of Scripture together. But we simply don't know. What we do know is this. That we know that we'll have two guys prophesying for 3.5 years, and they'll be given authority from God to speak on his behalf. That's it. we should keep it simple. The rest of the stuff is interesting. I think it would be so cool if it's like Enoch and Elijah. Really awesome. But I don't know. We have a terrifying picture of these two men painted in the very next verses in chapter 11. Let's start at verse 5. And it says, "As anyone could harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foe. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." That's a big blank check that God gave them there. That's incredible. God will protect the two witnesses and instantly judge anyone who opposes them and attempts to hurt or kill them. We see a parallel to this ministry in the ministry of Elijah, who on two occasions called fire down from heaven to consume a troop of 50 men who had been commissioned to take him into custody. The king said, "Go drag Elijah before me." Elijah brings down fire from heaven. There's a third group of 50 soldiers. This guy that would lead them was a really bright man. He beseeches Elijah for his life, and he's spared. Just kind of an awesome story in and of himself. The same thing happened with Moses. Moses was confronted by 250 men that said, we are just as qualified as Aaron and all of his descendants to be priests. We want to offer incense before God. We want to do the priestly functions. And it became such a huge confrontation over the authority of Moses. Moses stands off on one side, the other guys stand off another. They all put fire in their little censers, and fire from God comes down and consumes the 250 men. Kind of God saying decisively, "This is my man." Another similarity with Elijah's ministry, the witnesses have power over the weather. Elijah, if you recall from the Old Testament, shuts the heavens for 3.5 years. Oddly, that number corresponds to this as well. 3.5 years, the heavens are shuttered. And like Moses, the two witnesses can turn water into blood and also have the authority to reprise the Egyptian plagues. They can bring all of those things about. To these men in Revelation 11 will be given the greatest prophetic ministry ever beheld in biblical history. These are the greatest of the prophets ever to come. These guys. And it's only at the end of the tribulation when their ministry has been accomplished that their enemies temporarily have the upper hand. And this is allowed by a sovereign God who appoints every time and season. Let's read verse 7. "And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified." Kind of an interesting reference. We know that's Jerusalem in this instance. "For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." the two witnesses are killed by a beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. We know who this is. We were first introduced to them in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. And it's most likely Satan himself, the one that arises from the pit. But their ministry is not cut short. They fully accomplish every portion of their task, and they finish their testimony before their bodies are destroyed. The book of Revelation has a strong theme. It's that God will not be thwarted, will not be thwarted in anything that he sets his hands to. His purpose will be utterly and rigidly completed. And folks, this is no less true today. We cannot be taken off of the earth a moment before God has appointed our ministry to be completed. Everything that you're supposed to accomplish in life, we often speak about how tragic that young man died. He was such a wonderful Christian man. How tragic he died and his ministry was cut short. That's not the case. He completed everything that God had appointed him to do. God controls who lives, who dies, and the seasons in which it happens. And so they fulfilled everything that needs to be done for that person. If they're a brother or sister in Christ and they die, in our eyes prematurely, it's not prematurely in God's eyes. John Hansen, our Iraqi war veteran, was always fond of saying as he went off to Iraq and worked on the missile site and everything else, he was always fond of saying that we're indestructible to the point we die. To the point that God takes us away. We're indestructible to the moment that God has appointed for our demise. And I know he was quoting somebody else, but it's very true. It's very true. We're indestructible until that moment that God has appointed that our ministry would be completed and that we would meet him in heaven. And we need to live in that. We need to live in that intensely. Live in the indestructible nature of God's purpose until the appointed moment of your demise. God's purpose will be completed in you. And we should not shed tears that things end prematurely and everything else. They've been welcomed by God because their ministry has been completed. It's the appointed time and season. It's another reason to hope as we come to the funerals of those who have been saved. Another reason to hope. Look at 11:10. Let's look there today. It's hard to believe, but the death of these two men will initiate a celebratory equivalent to Christmas. It's really bizarre here. People are going to give each other's gifts to commemorate the slaughter of the prophets. There will be an explosion of goodwill and cheer over the death of these men. If Hallmark still exists, you know, they have all those little figurines. They'll probably have this little special figurine of the rotting bodies of the prophets. They'll probably sell like hotcakes. Going out, they'll have all kinds of greeting cards and messages and everything else about the death of the prophets, how wonderful it is to celebrate this season of the prophet's death. Seems really macabre, but that's what the Bible's describing here, that there will be celebration like no other. Incredibly, John foresees that the entire world will behold this spectacle. In the scheme of history, the ability to view these events worldwide has really only happened in our lifetime. Revelation reads, "Peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to have them placed in a tomb. They will so despise these men that they will allow their bodies to lie in the street and rot." One of the most horrific things that you can do to disrespect somebody is to abuse their body, to abuse their corpse, not to allow it to be interned. And that's what the world is going to do to these prophets. God allows this revelry to underscore what he's about to do next. He's about to send a final and shocking message through the prophets, and that's in verse 11. "But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them." They're going to stand on their feet. That decay and everything else that's occurred over 3.5 days is going to roll back. And it would be as if it was not. And as this happens before the eyes of the watching world, the enemies of these two witnesses are going to be horrified and astonished. God's voice is going to say, "Come up here. The world's not worthy of you. I'm going to take you to be with myself." They're going to be called home and ascend to heaven in a cloud. And God is going to allow the world to view one of the most precious truths of Scripture in this moment. Resurrection. What does it mean to be resurrected? How can the world deny that Jesus rose from the dead if they see men whose rotten decay has taken such an advanced form? They're going to be horrible to behold. They're going to see that recede. They're going to see the bodies become reanimated right before their eyes. They're going to see these two men ascend into heaven in the same way that the New Testament described Jesus ascending into heaven on a cloud. It's going to totally blow away all of their denials of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God will leave them without an excuse. They can still rebel. They can still shake a fist in God's face. But they won't be able to deny resurrection. God is going to destroy every every false imagining they've ever had about what is true. All during the 3.5 years of their prophetic ministry, God is going to be calling people to turn to Him in repentance. And all during this time of the prophets that are going to be on in Jerusalem, He's going to be making a loving overtures to the peoples of the earth. But when His prophets are struck down, they're going to celebrate. They're going to take God's act of love, and they're going to celebrate when it's destroyed. So the question is, why did God send these prophets? Jesus said to the people of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34, He says this, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." One of the reasons why God sends these prophets is that when they despise them, when they destroy them, when they kill them, and when they celebrate over it, that He can say, "You are very righteously judged." He's going to leave them without any excuse whatsoever. They've exulted over God's gift of love being destroyed right before their eyes. And He's going to bring judgment upon them. He's going to do it, and they won't be able to deny that either. When God sends prophets, He means to shower the world with an appeal of love. The prophets ministered in order to point people to the true and living God. When God sends prophets, He means to show that judgment is right at the threshold. To ignore a prophet is a perilous thing. It's been a perilous thing throughout the centuries. When God sends a prophet, He demonstrates harsh mercy before He demonstrates judgment without mercy. If we have prophets springing onto the scene and they're agreeing with Scripture, we better listen. We better listen intensely to what they have to say, because the harsh mercy of God telling us as the world really is before God comes and shows judgment without mercy. When God sends prophets, it means that God is not far behind. It means that God is not far behind. Even in our era, God is raising up men that speak unequivocally that we're a nation falling into deep sin and lack of repentance. We're experiencing economic hardship. Right now, particularly, I know we can be very doom and gloomy in the church, but we need to face these things at times. The economic hardship that the country's undergoing is incredible. By 2030, we are going to probably see an utter collapse of everything. The baby boom generation, Social Security totally being tapped out. We're going to see hardship like we've never seen before in this country. All of the economic prognosticators know it's coming. They know it's coming. We know that we're starting to see signs that God might be judging us. For example, the weather. Every generation has weird weather stories, but really think for a moment about how weird our weather is. Just this last week, they had 4 feet of hail in Texas. 4 feet of hail. Golf ball size hail in Texas. I don't think we have that in recorded history, at least recent, in the last several hundred years, where we've had 4 feet of hail in a place like the Texas Panhandle. That's ridiculously uncommon. We've had unrivaled tornado outbreaks. We had a few outbreaks last year. We're in the hundreds in a day. Hundreds. We've had earthquakes, tsunamis. You know, we're the generation that saw the Japanese tsunami. We can dismiss that too fast. But that was utter calamity. We got to see it on video by helicopter and everything else. Is God dead? Does God not intervene in the affairs of men anymore? Can we just write this off as being just nature taking its course? We know God's sovereign. Nothing happens without an accident. Nothing happens as an accident. It's all directly from His hand. What are these things? How do we categorize them? What bucket do we place them in? We have outbreaks of illness, once thought conquered, that are now killing people. Are we under judgment? I don't have a clear scriptural mandate to stand here before you this morning and say we're under judgment. But I can say, you know, in the past, when these kind of things start occurring in any nation, usually means that God is at work. He's bringing judgment into a nation. God, I believe, is already swinging judgment over our nation. We've abandoned Him utterly. We sin with abandon. We do not want to do, we do what we want to do day after day. There's all kinds of sin, and our consciences grow ever colder. We have institutionalized vices and made them respectable. We have state-funded programs, things that are paid out of every single one of our pockets, whether we want them to or not, that fund basically making people embrace sin, making them embrace things that are unacceptable, things that God has deemed unacceptable. And they are being taught to call black white, white black. You think we're not a nation under worthy of judgment? Don't even start me on the programs in our schools that teach deviant forms of sexuality to our children as normal, that attempt to sexualize our kindergartners and our first graders. Our entertainment industry sells debauchery as a virtue and makes a tidy profit for making legions of people turn God's truth on a dime, on its head, calling good evil and evil good. That's what our entertainment industry is doing. It's brainwashing, and it preaches much more effective sermons than I can. Except I have the Holy Spirit when I speak, which is an awesome thing. But it speaks very persuasively in our culture. We see God's greatest source of blessings as anchors and chains and impediments to what we truly want. Family, children, all treated as if they were something to be discarded because they shackle us too much. Heard a story Angel told me the other day about a woman whose mom was an ultra-feminist, whose mom didn't even really want to have her because her child was seen as such an impediment to her success and everything else. And when this lady decided to have children of her own, she called her mom in excitement saying, "Mom, I've had a child. I'm going to have a child." Mom wouldn't even speak to her anymore. So defames her virtue in this world of women being strong, unshackled, able to do anything they want to accomplish. Children are rubbish. This is the society we live in. This is the society that is worthy of God's judgment. And if there's outbreaks of plague, if there's hail up to, they were actually reporting hail up to the waist and up to shoulder deep in places in Texas this last week, tornadoes and everything else, what is it? Our sovereign God is not asleep. He is not asleep. As we look at our passage, I don't know the prophetic timeline. I don't know when God's going to come back. But I know that my God rules and reigns over the affairs of men. I don't know the season or the time in which the 7 years of tribulation will start. But I know that even before then, that he could come to judge us with cataclysmic consequences. What response should be given to prophets? Gift-giving over their demise are hearts that are pricked to the core that we must turn to God for freedom, joy, life, and true contentment. We must repent. Our day, our age, our homes. It's time for repentance to begin. The last question for today, why did God have a temple rebuilt? Why is the temple there? And I just want to speak to that real quickly. The rebuilding of the temple means that in the tribulation, the Jews are going to go back to their old style of worship. And I do believe that this is part of God's preparing them to look again for their Messiah. The Jewish people of today are overwhelmingly secular. Most of them only observe the traditions as part of their culture, not as part of their religious devotion. Without a temple, they have forgotten about what the sacrifices were meant to point to, the fact that blood has to atone for sin. They've forgotten it. It's not part of it. They have seders. They have Passover suppers. It's all just what they do. It's what they do as Jews, you know, as Jewish people. It's just a tradition. When the temple is reinstated, and they will inevitably make pilgrimages to it as part of their tradition, they're going to be struck by the fact of their sins. It's going to be right in their face. The things, the functions that God has always put there in order to point them to the Messiah, they're not going to be able to avoid. They will know that they need a sacrifice. And into this, God pours two prophets in Jerusalem, coming at the exact right moment for 3.5 years to prepare the hearts of Jewish people for the Messiah. Not to mention the fact that we have already seen in the previous chapters 144,000 gospel preachers chosen from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, all preaching Christ. The Antichrist will come in at this moment when the Jews are beginning to look back to their Messiah, and it says in Daniel 9 that he's going to put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. He's going to put an end to it because he wants to destroy every institution that points at Jesus. That's a future event. It hasn't happened yet. He's going to make an end of peace. He's going to set up the abomination that causes desolation in the temple to effectively end temple worship once again. Zechariah 12:10 explains why we have a tribulation temple and why we have two prophets once again. This has never happened in the entirety of Jewish history. It's yet to come. 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, This is God talking. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself. As if we didn't understand this was Jews, it goes through the family of the house of David and their wives, the family of the house of Nathan and their wives. All of Israel is going to mourn. Ethnic, national Israel, descended from Abraham. The temple and the prophets. The institutes of the Old Testament that were always intended to point to Israel and the Messiah will be reestablished in the tribulation period to pull the hearts of Israel into weeping and recognizing Jesus as the Messiah they missed. And as it says in Zechariah 13:1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. It's a revival. That's why God's reinstituting these Old Testament functions. So these anachronisms that we see in future prophecy, temples and prophets, are not really anachronisms after all. They're not out of time and out of place. They show the continuity of God and reaching out to the descendants of Abraham. God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his covenants. What he promised to Abraham will come true. And if you recall, the Abrahamic covenants had three components. We studied this in Genesis. There was the land, that they would eternally possess it. And we see the future fulfillment of that in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. We see the land allotted once again as an eternal possession for the Jews. We see that the other component was not just the land, but it was also that they would have a seed, someone that would be a blessing to the world. That seed we know is Jesus Christ. We know that. And we also see that the descendants of Abraham would be blessed and be a blessing to the rest of the world. And that also is to come, and God will make it true. God will make it utterly true. Let's conclude with Romans 11 today. Paul really wraps up for us what we see occurring in Revelation 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 23. And even they, the Jewish people, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight. And he's speaking to Gentiles. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is Paul talking about a future revival for Israel. That they've been hardened for a season by God's sovereign plan. It's inscrutable. We don't fully understand it. But he says when God's plan with the Gentiles is done, then that hardening is going to disappear. Verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul goes on to say, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the callings are irrevocable. And so as we look at Revelation today, we see an aspect of God's tremendous covenantal love. That he is going to be calling once again to the people that descended from Abraham. That he has loved with his chesed, his covenant-keeping love, for generation after generation. May it be so. May it happen soon. Come, Lord, quickly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we can take much comfort from Revelation chapter 11 today. We can know from this passage, Lord, that our ministry is not going to be cut short prematurely. Dear Father, that we will accomplish on this earth everything that you have for us to accomplish. And dear Father, as we go and grieve over the saints that have gone before us and those who will go during our day, dear Father, we can grieve knowing with utter confidence and great hope that they have completed their portion in your plan. You are never thwarted, Lord, never thwarted in what happens in this world. You're in utter and complete control as sovereign. Father, we can also know that you have your love lasts generations upon generations. Nothing can destroy your promises. Nothing can abate them. The Jewish people, the center of your plan that brought us the scriptures, that brought us the Messiah, you have promised their father Abraham, our spiritual father. You have promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that you will establish them in the land forever. You have promised them that they will be blessed and be a blessing. You've even given us Ezekiel 40 through 48 that very graphically pictures how that all is going to transpire in the millennial kingdom. Father, we can know from Revelation 11 that your covenantal love never ends. It never changes. It never fades. Your purposes are set. And because of this, Lord, we can take great confidence in our own salvation, the covenant that you have made with us in the blood of Jesus Christ, that you are immutable, Lord. Your compassion, your desires, they never fade or change. Father, today I pray over your people that they would become more confident in you with every passing hour, that they would look to your scriptures and see in them great comfort, that they would see within the scriptures, Lord, your love, sending prophets into a fallen world, prophets that you knew would be slaughtered, prophets that you sent, dear Father, to point people to you that they might be saved. You're so merciful, Lord. You're so good. You're so kind. And Father, may we live in that kindness to the last breath that we breathe, to the moment that we meet you. In Jesus' name, amen.